Malachi 3. We have to really get the setting and understand what's going on. Nehemiah is the only prophet, and he was more of a governor, but he was the only prophet that succeeded or extended beyond the days of Malachi's prophecy. And we understand there was a period of about 400 years where there is no more fresh word from God, no more prophecy from God. Nehemiah was, you know, we look at him, he wasn't so much a prophet as he was just a leader. And like I say, a governor, Tirshatha. But there's no prophecy for 400 years. Now here we are in 2023, and we are in kind of that same situation, aren't we? Though we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and we have the assurance of our salvation through Jesus, the resurrected Savior, but as we look at prophecy and a fresh word from heaven, we look to the Word of God. Yes, the Spirit of God can speak to us. Yes, the Spirit of God can give us revelation, but we rely upon the written Word of God. And that was that same thing for that 400 years. And we have to also understand and put it in context that throughout those years of the Old Testament, there was not always a fresh word. There was not always a prophet going around preaching. We think about Jeremiah and Isaiah and prophet Daniel, people like that, but a lot of them were concurrent. They were preaching at the same time. And so when they left the scene, all they had was the record of those preachers. And of course, we know that God did that on purpose, where he would even, the word he used, blind the prophets and the priests so that they couldn't hear the word. They couldn't receive a fresh word. Because he was giving them time to reset or to experience his absence. But Nehemiah was the only one that succeeded Malachi. So as we look at Malachi's prophecy here in chapter 3, we know that this was it. This was what they had. They had to live by the instructions and hang on to what was already given and just wait and hope to see the fulfillment of what was already prophesied. So for that 400 years, what they did is wait for the Messiah. They waited for the promised one, which is Messiah, the anointed one, which is Messiah, which is the Christ, which is Jesus. And so for that, those hundreds of years, they waited and they hoped and they expected. Now, you say 400 years, so generation after generation. After generation, and you might say that a generation is 40 years, so that's 10 generations. 10 generations of people who never knew a fresh word from the prophet. They never heard a fresh word from heaven. They never experienced those things. And until, of course, this prophecy was fulfilled. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. So they're expecting someone to prepare the way. They're expecting someone that would be a messenger of heaven. A messenger, if we look in the Bible, is also what we would call an angel. Okay, so an angel or a messenger from God. Well, here we're not talking about some heavenly being. We're talking about John the Baptist. You know, that guy that ate locusts and wild honey and wore camel's hair. You know, that wild guy out in the wilderness, baptizing people and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was way different than what they expected. They were expecting someone to come out of Jerusalem, someone to come out of the temple. But where was John the Baptist's arrival first announced? In the temple. As his father served in the temple. And the angel of the Lord came and said, you're going to have a son. So he, in fact, the word did come from the temple. The word did come through the angel of the Lord in the temple when his father was serving. But then, of course, once John was in ministry, He didn't go there. He stayed out in the wilderness and baptized, dunked them underwater. A fellow asked me today about baptism. He said, well, I got sprinkled as a baby, but I don't think that counts. He already knows that. That's good. And so he wants to get baptized, and he wants to understand it. I appreciate that. But, you know, we're buried with him in baptism. And that's something, you know, when you bury people, you don't sprinkle dirt on them. You cover them up. And that's what baptism is, completely under and completely back up. I've seen people get baptized, Brother Andy, where maybe their foot popped up and the preacher had to do it again. He said, you weren't all the way under. I always make sure they're all the way under. We don't have any redos. But he said, I'm sending a messenger. And that's John the Baptist. But then look at what he says in verse 1. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the first glimpse is at a messenger, one who prepares the way, which we know to be John the Baptist. And then the Lord himself will come suddenly into the temple. Now, Jesus did not, we might think, suddenly. Well, he lived and he ministered a long time before he came into the temple, if you exclude the eighth day when he was circumcised and he came there. But we remember when he came, how that he was lifted by Simeon there in the temple. That was there. But nobody got the message. They didn't understand that that was the one they were looking for. And he was a baby. The kings came from the east and they found him. And yet, nobody caught on. The shepherd announced it from the angels, from the heavenly host that announced it. But nobody caught on. It didn't spread. Well, they were supposed to be waiting and hoping. But see, over 10 generations, think of what happens when God's people don't get their children to church. When God's people don't go to church. And we see what has happened to America. Guys, we can blame anybody we want to, but there was a time in this country where people went to church. There was a time in this country where people took their children to church. I met a young lady the other day, and she was playing hymns. And I said, well, where do you go to church? I don't. I said, well, why not? She said, I'm an atheist. And she said, I don't normally tell people that. I said, but it's just you and me. Just let's talk. Well, my mom and dad are agnostic. My dad was raised Catholic. My mom's Jewish. Didn't raise me in church. I've gone to this and that and the other. All these different places that she's gone looking for religion. She doesn't need religion. She needs Jesus. And then she sang, it is well with my soul. When the roll is called up yonder. And I just was sitting there praying for her the whole time. God, let her hear what she's saying. Let her hear what she's saying. But that's what happens when we don't invest in our children and we don't put our children under the Word of God, under great Sunday school teachers who love those children and want them to have the Word of God. When we don't give them the doctrinal basis of having the hymns that we sing, you know, we don't give them the foundation of the gospel. And so they grow up searching, and where do they look? They look wherever there's a sign. And they reach a point where science becomes their God and their faith. And they believe that there's nothing else. Tragic. 10 generations pass. People are losing their interest. People are getting away from the idea. Oh, John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, he went to the temple. It was his turn to serve. He served. He was praying. God said, I've heard your prayer. He was looking for something, wasn't he? So Zacharias, he was faithful. And what came of that? A great preacher, John the Baptist. But there were others who had given up hope. Maybe they still observed the religious holidays, but it really didn't mean anything spiritually to them. Were they living by the Word of God? Were they living by the Ten Commandments? Well, we also know, unfortunately, that the religious system in Israel in those days had become corrupt, where those who served for one primary reason, and that was power. And they loved to wield their power and their control over the people. And so 10 generations go by and that hope begins to fade. That search, look at what he says, the Lord whom you seek in verse 1. The one you're looking for, the one you're hoping for. And that began to fade in 10 generations. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. What does that mean? You see, the great thing about Jesus is that he was perfect. We might be able to stand today among others and say, I'm a good person. We stand among people and we say, well, I'm better than he is, like the publican and the Pharisee in the temple that day. As they prayed and the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like him. Maybe we'd be able to do that ourselves and compare ourselves to others. But then when we put ourselves up against Jesus, guess what? All the impurities are evident. All of the flaws become very obvious. And that's the refiner's fire. That's the fuller soap. That fuller soap would cleanse. It would whitewash. It would bleach. And so the idea of having a Savior, aren't you glad that when you got saved, He washed all your sins away? Aren't you? Man, it was so exciting today as that young man prayed and accepted Christ as his Savior. And I said, do you understand what just happened? Do you understand that all your sins are washed away? Just like that. When you put your faith in Christ, He forgave everything. Fuller soap. Verse 3, He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Maybe you remember that when you refine silver, the pure silver, the way that you identify that its pure impurities are all gone is when you look at it, and it's like a mirror reflecting your image. And isn't that what Jesus came to do, a refiner of silver? So that when He looks at us, we are to reflect His image. That people should see Jesus in us. They should see the love, the hope, the forgiveness, the grace that they see in Jesus. They should see it in us. And so He says, a refiner of purifier of silver. Verse 5, and I will come to you to judgment. I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right. Fear not me, saith the Lord. You see, when he came, he called out sin. He didn't let those Pharisees and those scribes continue to do what they were doing without being called out. And you know, it's great for us to think about our forgiveness. But in order for us to know that we need forgiveness, we must first confess that we are sinners. We must first admit that we need a Savior. And Jesus calls out that sin. He brings it to our heart and brings it to our mind and shows us where we've gone wrong and where we've gotten out of line and where we've fallen short of His glory. And so the first thing He does, it says in verse 5, is He is a swift witness. You see, Jesus shows us that we're wrong, that we need a Savior. And that's what He did when He came. I love verse 6. Don't you love verse 6? I am the Lord. I change not. I love that. I'm glad that my God is the same God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. I'm glad that my God is the one that Jonah prayed to from the well and Daniel rested in the lion's den and those three men stood in the fire with my Savior. I'm glad that my God is the same God that showed grace and offered another sacrifice to give covering of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's our God. I'm glad that my Jesus is the same Jesus that walked on water, and not only did He do that, He let Peter do it too. I'm glad that my God is the same God that calmed the sea. Yeah, he can bring a rumble. My God is the same God that opened up the earth and swallowed up the sons of Korah. That's my God. Opened up the Red Sea and the Jordan. That's our God, and he doesn't change. And you say, well, we're in New Testament times. I know, but he's still the Old Testament God. And if he said it was wrong in the Old Testament, and he said, now I don't change. I didn't change my mind. I've given you forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, but if I said it was wrong, it's still wrong. And if I said it was right, it's still right. I change not. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. You've not kept them. Look at this. Return to me, and I'll return to you. How far is it? You're backslidden. Your heart's away. Your mind's away. You're distracted. You're busy. You've lost your interest in God. And God says, but if you just take a step back, I'll come to you. Just turn around. That's what repentance is. Just turn around. Just look toward me. And I'll return to you. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. You say, well, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You see, in verse 9, he said, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me. Again, how important is it? Well, it's important for us to honor God and just show him that we've not forgotten him in our finances. That we've not, you know, gobbled it all up, but that we're giving back, that we know where it comes from. He didn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 10. Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that incredible? Look, he says, if you hold back, you'll be cursed. It's the most amazing, illogical thing that there is in mathematics. Is that if I keep 100% of what I make, then I'm going to be cursed. But if I give 10% back to God, he'll make that 90% go further. Isn't that incredible? He does that. I don't understand it. It doesn't add up. But that's what God does. And you know, here's the incredible thing. You know, look at our situation. I'm not begging for money. I don't preach about money. We don't need money. God's blessed the church finances through the people. And so we don't ask for money, don't beg for money. Here's the thing, though. Don't you want to participate? Don't you want to be included in the blessing instead of being included in the curse? That's Bible. That's not me. That's the Word. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So God says, not only will I bless the individual, I will bless the nation. And isn't it wild? We live in a time, and I hear it more and more, where people are calling for churches, the organization, to be taxed. And number one, they hate paying taxes just like we do. The individuals, pastors, pay taxes. Or they, you know, get arrested. You know, pastors pay tax. That's not a question. But they want to tax the organization. You know, this county has found a way around the tax exemption, and they charge us stormwater fees. And you say, well, what are you going to do? Well, I mean, you got to have, the fees got to be paid. The stuff has to be done, so you're going to pay it. But it's not about whether the church organization would pay taxes. It's just, to me, it's the mindset. That people have, the culture has so shifted that we've gone from a society that says, let's honor God and honor his churches and not tax them because the money that's been contributed is not contributed so that you can give it to the government. Now we've shifted to another mindset that says, tax them. And yes, I understand that there are churches that have contributed to that mindset. But our culture is continually moving away from God and from honoring God. And then he says in verse 13, your words have been stout against me. God says, I've been offended by the things you say. Well, what have we spoken so much against thee? Well, I mean, well, what do we say? Verse 14. You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You see, in our hard times, sometimes we look to God and say, what's the point? There's a reason for it. We better look back to God and say, God, I know I said it in anger, I said it in frustration, but I love you and I trust you and I'm sorry. But a whole nation says it's vain. And that mindset, again, going to that young lady the other day, that mindset that says, you know, I just don't believe. It's okay for you if you want it, and I'll help you and encourage you in your faith, but I don't believe it, she said. Tragic. But we keep moving in that direction. Finally, in verse 15, he says this, now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. It's upside down, isn't it? Flipped values of honoring sin and covering it up. Guys, what we need for our sin is not a cover. What we need for our sin is forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't leave this chapter without looking at verse 16. I love this. It says, then they that fear the Lord, this is after the message, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That sounds like congregation, doesn't it? Sounds like fellowship. Sounds like church. They that feared the Lord stuck together. They talked to each other. They became like a family. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. You know why? Because Jesus told us why. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. I want to be there too. I want to be in the midst of that celebration. And God said he hearkened and he heard it. And then look at this. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. A record of the faithful. It would be most important to us that we're born again and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible says, the Book of Revelation, those whose names were not found written in the Book of Life were cast in the lake of fire. We get our name written in the Book of Life when we express our faith toward God and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And God forgives us and He writes our name. But not just that. Wouldn't it be great to have our name written in the record of the faithful? Those who came together and talked about God and thought about God and discussed God. Sounds like a church to me. Would you stand? Father, we love you so much. We're thankful to be here in your word again tonight. It's our desire that this would be a house of prayer and a house of praise and a house of fellowship. Lord, it's your house. We honor you, we love you, we trust you, we surrender to you. Show us the way that we can walk therein in straight course, in perfect step with you. Answer the prayers and the burdens that are on our hearts. Show us how to serve you this week, how to make a difference. Dismiss us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.